Our Bible study tonight is out of 1 John chapter 5, verse 3b through 15. Readily keeping God's commands by his power. When John wrote the first epistle of John, he implied in 1 John 1:3 that a number of his readers did not enjoy spiritual fellowship with the apostles, with God the Father, and with his Son, the Lord Jesus. This lack of true fellowship occurs with many believers today, as Christ predicted in Revelation 3:14 to 22 for our era. So we view 1 John 5:3 to 15b, b to 15 on readily keeping God's commands by his power. I'd like to look at the verses and then we'll look at them. The last part of verse 3 on to verse 15 says, "And his," that's God's, "commandments are not grievous." A better translation would be burdensome. "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." Who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? "This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in the earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believes not the record that God gave of his Son. Now this is the record, that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And we know that he heareth us. If we know that he heareth us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have desired of him." All right, that's all one single section of Scripture. Having mentioned that true spiritual fellowship with God is defined by objectively by believers heeding his commandments with a high level of motivation from the heart. We covered that in 1 John 5:3 last week. John added the very important claim that God's commands are not burdensome or difficult to fulfill, namely of regulations or demands. The Greek word is baros, okay? And the same Greek baros is used in Matthew 23, verse 4, where Jesus critiqued the heavy burdens of extra-biblical legalistic rules that the Pharisees placed on the people to bear. So John meant that God's commands are not legalistically burdensome. Praise God for that. The commands that God gives, when conditions are right, when the believer's in right relationship with the Lord, and when the commands are the commands that really are in the Word of God, they are not a burden to bear at all. Okay, however, such commands would be burdensome to those who are ungodly. See, an ungodly person doesn't have the desire to do that which is right, neither does he have the ability to do that which is right. Paul, the apostle, in 1 Corinthians 2, talks about how people, the carnal mind, doesn't receive the things of God, neither is it able to, for it's spiritually discerned. Same with the commands that God gives, that they're not easy. For an unsaved person, expecting an unsaved person to love other believers, he can't do that because he's not a believer yet. So, how then are we believers in Christ to find God's commandments not burdensome? John deals with this in verses 4 through 15. First, everyone who has been permanently born or begotten. You have gegenimenon. It's the perfect passive participle of genao again, beget or bear. Everyone who has permanently been begotten of God overcomes the world. Now this is another time, we mentioned this in the adult Sunday school class this morning, and this is another time in John's epistle here where he's emphasizing eternal security. Notice the emphases on eternal salvation security taught in the perfect tense. The perfect tense, something happened in the past, the results of which are going on right now, and they will continue on infinitely into the future. 10 trillion, quadrillion years from now, it's still going to be true, and then some. Gegenimenon, perfect tense. And then passive voice, God, not the believer, produces in the new birth. Arminians teach that you help save yourself by your faith. Your faith actually does a work, and it helps in your being saved. So if your faith falters, then you lose your salvation. That's where they get the idea that you can lose your salvation. We don't teach that. We teach that your faith, even if it's the grain of a mustard seed, if it's in God, God saves us. And I'll tell you what, when God does something, you don't undo it. Nobody does. And praise God for that. We're saved. That's period. So, you know, put a period and move on. And we can relax in that. So, the perfect passive. You have been once for all permanently begotten of God. Now, a believer is a world conqueror by means of his faith in Christ. So such faith is the secret of his continuing victory, and for that reason will be feasible if one, will that reason, obedience to God's commands, not be burdensome. In other words, when you came to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you exercised faith in him. Believe it or not, that was also a training ground for the Christian life, because the faith that you exhibited in God, in Jesus Christ, to believe in him, God wants you to continue to exhibit that faith in him in your walk, because as you exhibit that faith, you'll be able to do the walk. So the Christian life is based upon the salvation in lots of ways. One of them is this idea of faith. God loves faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And God sought faith for his saints and from his saints throughout the history of the ages. So he's still looking for it. Now, obedience will be feasible if one heeds them as an ongoing act of faith in God for God's help in doing that. See, if God tells me to do something and I look at it and I think, wow, that's a big calling. Well, if God is calling me to do it, he expects me to be able to do it, so I'm going to trust him and step out in faith that he'll help me to do it. And this is a life of faith that we've been talking about for many years at Nepog Church. Second, this faith is based on belief that Jesus is the Son of God, specifically that he is the one who came by water and blood. Now, John added that he came not by water only, but by water and blood. And in its simplest form in this context, water refers to Jesus' baptism and blood refers to his death by which his earthly work was terminated. Now, evidently, John here refutes the error of the heretic by name of Cerinthus. Cerinthus was a man who lived in John's era. Cerinthus taught that the divine Christ came on the man Jesus at his baptism, but it left him before his crucifixion. The reason Cerinthus believed that is because he believed you can't have God die, so Jesus wouldn't be, you know, God at his death. He was just a man again. So the Christ came on him at his baptism, but left him before his death, so that what died was just a human being. And that's not true. And John is here correcting it. The true testimony of the Holy Spirit agrees with the truth that Jesus always was divine, and that a single person was involved in his baptism and his death, as testified by John the Baptizer in John 1:32-34, and the Apostle John himself in John 19, verses 33-37. I go back to those passages. First of all, in John's Gospel, John chapter 1, verses 33 and 34. Actually, I'll start at verse 32. John, this is John the Baptizer, bear record saying, I saw the Holy Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode on him. And I did not know him. In other words, John says, I hadn't met him before this, although they were cousins. And he that sent me to baptize with water said, the same upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And notice what John says, and I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. The word son is the word for huios. That's a son who's been through the bar mitzvah, who has his equality with his father. So when John the Baptizer, who is the last Old Testament prophet, said, I saw that this is Jesus, the Son of God, this is Jesus who is equal with God the Father, the God of Israel. That's a big, big statement for John to make. This is why Jesus, when he talked later to the leaders of Israel, he asked them, who do you believe? Who was John's ministry of? Was it of God or of men? And he cornered them. And if he cornered them because if they had said, well, it's of God, then Jesus said, you should have believed in him because he referred to me as the Son of God. But what happened is they said, well, we don't want to say that it's of men because everybody believed that John was a prophet and then they would be stoned by the people. So they said, we don't know. And that's why Jesus said, well, I'm not going to give you the answer that you're looking for either. So John testified, John the baptizer testified of the deity of Christ at his baptism. And what's interesting also, remember when the angels came to the shepherds? For unto you is born this day a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. He was Lord as a baby. You know, he was a baby. Humanly, he was a baby. He was God. He was God at his birth. Now, in John chapter 19, we're talking about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is after the death of the Lord Jesus when he had said it is finished back in verse 30. Verse 32 of John 19, then came the soldiers and broke the legs of the first, that's one of the thieves, and the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith there came out blood and water. And he that saw it, John is speaking of himself, bear record, and this record is true. And he knoweth that he saith is true, that you might believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And that's in reference to the Passover lamb in Exodus 12, verse 46. And again, another scripture saith, this is Psalm 22, 16 and 17, they shall look on him whom they pierced. You know what's important about this blood coming out? That does not mean that Jesus died by crucifixion. If Jesus had died by crucifixion, he would have died by asphyxiation. He would have lost his breath. Tetanus sets in and the diaphragm and so forth. What happened is he died of a ruptured pericardium, the sac that goes around the heart. It was an excruciating death. He took his own life. And there was a medical doctor who was a head coroner of the state of Arizona who read this, and he says, this is proof positive that Jesus died of a ruptured pericardium. That was something that happened aside from the cross. So it was a supernatural death. And John records here that the blood had already separated from the water, from the hemoglobin had separated. So Jesus died a supernatural death. He died as God in the flesh. Now, I need to put something here. Verses 5, in 1 John chapter 5, verses 7b to verse 8, those verses are not in any ancient Greek manuscript, but they appear in later Latin ones. And the Latin manuscripts were translated into Greek, and they came later. We know that, the dating of the Latin, the way they wrote the letters and everything, we can tell that they date them to later. So those verses are not there. What the verses then should read is, in verse 7, for there are three that bear record. And then you should skip to verse 8. It says, the spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one, period. The other verses are not there. They were added by scribes later. So he's talking about the spirit, the Holy Spirit's testimony, the testimony of John the Baptizer at the water, the testimony of the death of Christ. Anyway. So third, the witness of men, that the same person was involved in Christ's baptism and death is given besides the greater witness that comes from the Father, 1 John 5, 9. And if anyone does not believe his witness, that's the Father's witness, he has made the Father out to be a liar. That witness of the Father is that he has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who does not have the Son does not have eternal life, and he who has the Son has eternal life. Okay, I liken this to, may I use an illustration of a hard-boiled egg. Okay, in the hard-boiled egg, you have a shell on the outside, and then the inside of that, you have the white part, and then inside of that, you have the yolk. Let's pretend the yolk is the life, eternal life. Okay, and the white part is the Lord Jesus Christ. This eternal life is in Jesus Christ. You're the believer, you're the shell on the outside. If you have the white part, you've got the yolk in the hard-boiled egg. If you don't have the white part, you don't have the yolk. So the life is in the Son. He that has the Son has the life. He doesn't have the Son doesn't have the life, because the life of God is in the Son. This is why it's so important that we be spiritually connected to Jesus Christ. And this is why we're seen as being in Christ. Our eternal life is wrapped up in a person, the person of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this witness apparently countered claims by some antichrists in John's era who taught that believers do not really have eternal life, though they believed in God's Son. There were antichrists who were saying that, and John is countering that. See, John is writing this in 90 AD after a lot of cults had started to rise. So he's countering the cults. I mean, this man had seen Jesus Christ in his early life, and he sees these cults coming along, and he's sick about it. So he's writing, and he's countering all of these cults. Fourth, John added that he wrote these things about Christ that they might know in an absolute sense. This is the Greek word oida. It's not gnosko, which is to know by experience. Oida, this is to know in an absolute sense. They could know in an absolute sense that they have eternal life by faith in Christ. In other words, apart from feeling, you might not feel that you have eternal life. It's not based on whether you feel that you have it or not. Here's an objective test. That they might continue to trust in Christ for victory in their Christian walk. So if you have believed in Jesus Christ, believe in him as the Son of God, you have eternal life, whether you feel like it or not. Very important. Fifth and finally, John wrote that if we believe in the name of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, he's been building up to this all along, we have assurance in approaching God through faith by prayer that God will grant our request. You remember back in John's gospel, John says, he that comes after me, greater works than what I have done, he will do, and that is because I go to my Father, so that if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. The real secret of achieving things is by prayer. That's simple. God wants us to pray. And the prayer of a righteous man is very powerful and effective. Remember the book of James? It's very important. So the biggest contribution that we can make, the biggest thing that we can achieve is praying. Praying for answers to prayer. And that happens as we do it by faith, the same faith that we exercised in the Son of God when we came to believe in him. So these requests in the context refer to petitions for God's help in obeying his commands. So if God has us, gives us a command, he says, all right, I want you to pick up and you're going to move to New Jersey. And you're saying, wait a minute, I don't want to live in New Jersey, God. You don't understand. It's not a good state that I prefer. Yada, yada, yada. And God says, look, I told you to move to New Jersey. You're going to do it. How are you going to do that? You have to trust God. So you pray, God, I need help. I don't want to move to New Jersey. I'd rather stay in Connecticut. God, if you want me to go to Maine, I'd rather go. No, okay, I'll go to New Jersey. And then you pray and you leave it within the hands of the Lord, and he causes you to move to New Jersey. And then he helps you, he moves you to northern New Jersey, which is more rural and more comfortable. You don't have to go down to Patterson or anything. You're way up there. And so you're not that far from your relatives in Connecticut anyway. So he blesses you in the long run. But anyway, we have to do this by prayer and by faith. So the lesson is God's biblical commands are not burdensome if we are truly saved by faith in Christ as God's Son, for that faith is the pattern for a life of faith, especially as applied in praying for God's help in keeping his commandments. So if we were saved by faith in the true Christ, may we apply that faith to living a life of faith in him, to be able to keep his commands by means of petitions and prayer by faith, so that our efforts to obey him are not burdensome. You know, if we function and we run into a problem that is burdensome, the function itself might be unbiblical, or the way we're trying to function might be unbiblical. Either one of those is wrong. So what we need to do is we have to go back to the Word of God and check and make sure, is the function right? Is the action that we're going through, is it right? And then secondly, is the power by which we're doing this right? Or are we doing it in our own power? If we're doing what God wants us to do and we're doing it in God's power, he makes it actually a joy to perform. So I want to leave you just with that. Hopefully we can go through the Christian life and actually find that the Christian life is not a legalistic burden. It's a joy. serve the Lord.